on the mornings now, we have been considering together some ultimate realities which are found for us in the Scripture. And today we come to the ultimate reality of the ultimate sacrifice. History abounds with accounts of heroic sacrifice of men and women and even of boys and girls who have willingly sacrificed their lives in order to rescue some friend or some family member from great danger or even from death. Perhaps you, as I, know of a number of such examples of people who have given their lives that someone else might be rescued or spared or saved. I share with you two from this century. One happened just last week. The other happened back during the early days of the Second World War. During the Second World War, when it seemed as if Nazi Germany was going to conquer all of Europe and perhaps all of the world, the German people began to round up and to incarcerate Jewish people in Europe. Ultimately, before the war was over, 6 million Jews were gassed to death in Nazi concentration camps. One of those concentration camps where 4 million lost their lives was a place known as Auschwitz. It's a place that holds many ugly memories for those fortunate few who survived. But there was one Jewish man from Poland whose name I think would be pronounced Janacek, who has a beautiful memory of that concentration camp. And it revolves around the life of a man, a Franciscan priest, whose name was Maximilian Kolbe. For in February 1941, Maximilian Kolbe was also incarcerated at Auschwitz. And in this harshness of this Nazi slaughterhouse, this Franciscan priest was able to maintain the gentleness of Christ. He shared his food, gave up his bunk, he prayed for his captors, as Jesus has commanded us to pray. And soon he was given the nickname, the Saint of Auschwitz. In July of that same year, there was an escape from the prison. And it was the custom there at Auschwitz to kill 10 prisoners for everyone who successfully escaped. And so all the prisoners would be rounded up, and there they would be brought out in the courtyard, and the commandant would randomly select 10 names from the roll book. Those 10 victims would immediately be taken to a cell where they would live out their remaining days without being given either food or water. They would be starved until they died. And so the day came when these prisoners escaped. The remaining prisoners were gathered there together, and the commandant began calling the names. He called the 10th name. He called the name of this Jewish man from Poland. The man said, "I began to weep and cry out, 'My wife and my children.' As that happened, the officers there turned to hear a movement among the prisoners. The guards raised their rifles. The attack dogs tensed up, anticipating a command to attack. For a prisoner had broken ranks and was pushing his way forward to the front. It was this Franciscan priest, Maximilian Kolbe, and there was no fear on his face, and there was no hesitancy in his step, and the guard shouted out for him to stop, but he kept coming forward, and he said, 'I want to talk to the commander.' And so he walked up a few steps from the commandant. He removed his hat. He looked the commandant in the eye, and he said, 'I wish to make a request, please. I want to die in the place of this prisoner.' And he turned and he pointed to the sobbing Jewish man from Poland. He went on to say, 'I have no wife and I have no children. Besides, I'm an old man and I'm not good for anything, and this man is in better condition than I am.' For a moment there was stunned silence, and the commandant was uncharacteristically speechless as he considered this request. And then he said, "Request granted." And so a Franciscan priest by the name of Maximilian Kolbe went to death in order that a Jewish man from Poland might live. A heroic example of sacrificial love. A few days ago, I came across a clipping in the daily newspaper, an Associated Press report out of Mobile, under the headline, "Teen Drowns in Attempt to Rescue His Stepsister." The article says that every friend 15-year-old Robert Martin had was special, but he was closest to the stepsister that he died saving from a creek. Robert's family remembered his last words, which were, "Don't worry about me, save my sister." His body was pulled from a creek near Mobile after he rushed to save 9-year-old Tanya Bonner as she appeared to be drowning. A Vigor High School freshman, Robert died Monday, one day after he was pulled from the bottom of Chickasaw Creek. "There was no hesitation when it came to saving his sister," said his grandmother, Mamie Melvin. "He just went in after her." Paramedics said it was estimated that Robert had been underwater for 20 to 40 minutes before the rescuers pulled him out. Mrs. Melvin said Tanya had waded into the water and the current was swift and the water was high, and unable to swim, she lost her footing and she went under. Robert got to her and panicked, and she latched onto his back, and the weight of his stepsister pushed him down into the water, but he managed to push her out of the water. And as he did so, he hollered and said to one there along the edge, "Don't worry about me. Please get my sister." And so he gave his life, a 15-year-old boy, in order that his 9-year-old stepsister might live. Another beautiful demonstration of heroic sacrificial love. But the greatest demonstration of all of sacrificial love is found for us in the pages of the New Testament. It is recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I want us today to consider the record and the account given to us from the inspired pen of Mark. The text is found in Mark chapter 15. It is the account of the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated for you and for me. You see, there is a big difference between the account that we're about to consider this morning and those two that I briefly read to you. For when that Franciscan priest gave his life for that Jewish man from Poland, we had one sinner dying for another sinner. When 15-year-old Robert gave his life for his 9-year-old stepsister, we have one sinner who was willing to sacrifice his physical life in order that the life of his stepsister might be spared. But when we come to the account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, we find the greatest demonstration of sacrifice recorded in all the annals of history, for it is the demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who died in the place of and as the substitute for guilty, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners like you and me. And so this story is unique. It stands alone. And it is the record of the ultimate sacrifice that's ever been made. And so let's pick up the narrative here now, please, in chapter 15, verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember that we considered the question that Pontius Pilate asked. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, and Pilate examined him, and Pilate said, I don't find any basis for a charge against this man. He's innocent. And he said, I volunteered to release you. But the religious leaders of that day had stirred up a mob to ask that Jesus be crucified and that Barabbas instead be released. And so Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said, crucify him. And so Pilate, coward that he was, gave in to the demands of the crowd and of the mob, and he ordered that Jesus be crucified. And so we read in the latter part of verse 15 that he, Pilate, had Jesus flogged, and he handed him over to be crucified. Now we find here in these four words that he had Jesus flogged, a statement of less than one sentence, one verse, but so suggestive and so full of significance. What does it mean to be flogged? Well, it means to be beaten with a whip, with a cat of nine tails. And our Lord was stripped of his clothes so that he stood exposed and totally naked. His hands were placed around a post and tied so that he could not run away. And a Roman soldier or soldiers, we do not know if there was one or several, would take that whip, that cat of nine tails, and in the end of each one of those pieces of leather in that whip were tied pieces of lead, balls of lead, and jagged pieces of animal bone. And those Roman soldiers would take that whip, that cat of nine tails, and they would draw it back, and they would bring it down upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time that whip came across his back or his bared buttocks or his legs, it would rip into the skin and rip into the flesh and ultimately down into the muscle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood would begin to flow. Now we do not know how many lashes our Lord received from the cat of nine tails. We do know that the Jews had a custom of never giving anyone more than 39 lashes. But Jesus was not being scourged by Jews. He was being scourged by Roman soldiers. And so we can surmise that Jesus received at least 39 lashes from the cat of nine tails, and perhaps many more than that. And there our Lord stood, lashed to that post, as again and again and again and again and again the whip cut into his back. Following the flogging, the scripture says in verse 15 that Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. He'd been sentenced to die the death of crucifixion, the death of a common criminal. And we read in verse 16 that the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole company of soldiers. Now notice in these verses which follow how they mocked and jeered and ridiculed our Lord. Verse 17 says they put a purple robe on him. Purple is symbolic of royalty. And then they wove a crown of thorns and set it on him. Now Jesus was the king of the Jews, and they decided that the king needed a crown. And so the scripture says they took these thorn bushes, not like these which we're familiar with in our part of the world, but those which still grow today in the Middle East, which have long, jagged thorns. And they took these thorn bushes and they wove them in a circle and they placed them upon the head of our Lord and they pressed them down in his brow so that the thorns pressed down into the skin and down into the skull and the blood began to run down the face of our Lord. Understand, they did this as an act of derision and ridicule. Then verse 18 says, and then they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" They were not being respectful, but they were laughing and jeering. And then verse 19 says, again and again. That means not just once, but over and over again. They struck him on the head with a staff, and then they spit upon him. Can you imagine? The sinless Son of God being treated in such a manner. And then the scripture says, and falling on their knees, they worshiped him. And the implication is very clear that it was not true worship. But it was a sham. It was a mockery. And verse 20 says, and when they had mocked him, when they had had their fill of mocking the Son of God, they took off the purple robe and they put his own clothes back upon him. And then they led him out to crucify him. Oh, the shame of it. That the Son of God would be so mistreated and despised and abused by the very ones whom He Himself created. In verse 21, we read that a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now you need to understand that when our Lord went through the city streets out to the place of execution, the place that the scripture calls Golgotha, that they placed upon our Lord's back that cross, and Jesus was compelled to carry his own cross. And the scripture says in another gospel that Jesus fell beneath the weight or the load of the cross. He was very weak. He had been up all night praying in one illegal trial after another. He had been flogged and scourged, and who knows how bloody his back was from that. He'd been smitten with a staff, with a rod in the head again and again. He'd been spit upon and cursed and ridiculed. And our Lord was very weak. Now Jesus was physically a very healthy and robust man before this time. He had been a carpenter. And then for the last 3 years he had been an itinerant preacher. And when Jesus went from city to city and village to village, he always traveled by foot. And so we can surmise from that that our Lord was very physically robust and healthy and strong in body. But all the pain and all the scourging and all the punishment that he had endured that night had left him very, very weak. The loss of blood had contributed to the weakness of our Lord. And so as he carries his own cross through the city, he staggers and stumbles beneath the load of the cross. These Roman soldiers compel a man from the crowd to come and carry the cross. This man was a visitor from Cyrene, an African. His name was Simon. And I might add that I think it is not without significance that a black man was chosen to bear the cross of our Lord. Proof positive of God's blessing upon the black race. Let me be emphatically clear. There is no distinction or discrimination between God, in God's sight, among the races of people. And what a great honor given to this man, Simon, to carry the cross of our Lord. Verse 22 says, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. And they crucified him. That's what it says. They crucified him. Four words. There's so much more there than what Mark the Evangelist has recorded for us in this passage of Scripture. They crucified him. Now the Scripture says here they divided up his clothes. That means that our Lord was nailed to the cross without any clothes on, which was common practice in that day. Jesus was stripped naked. I've never yet seen an artist's rendition of our Lord on the cross where he didn't have some clothes on. But had you and I been there that day and seen our Lord Jesus, he would have been exposed for all to see, all the shame of it. There at the foot of the cross, these soldiers gambled to see who would win the clothes of the Lord Jesus. The scripture says, and they crucified him. They nailed him to the cross. They stretched out one hand against the cross beam. Roman soldiers took those spikes, those great nails which were used in crucifixion. We're told those nails are about 5 to 7 inches long and about 1 centimeter square. Perhaps right here, where the wrist joins the hand between these two bones. The spike was placed and the hammer was raised and it came down again and again until the left hand of our Lord was nailed to the cross and then the right hand. And there's no way for someone who's never been crucified to begin to identify with the excruciating pain of crucifixion that our Lord endured. And then his feet were placed one on top of the other and a single spike nailed his feet to the cross the vertical beam of that cross. The cross was raised to the sky and placed in the hole, and there the sinless Son of God hung, suspended between heaven and earth, between time and space, that you and I might be saved. But the scripture just says they crucified him. So little said, so much done. And verse 25 says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. That is, it took place at 9 a.m. And the written notice of the charge against him was read, the King of the Jews. Jesus was crucified because he said, I am the King of the Jews. That was his crime. Well, indeed, he was King of the Jews, but he was more than that. He was also King of Gentiles. Jesus was King of Kings, the Eternal One. And verse 27 tells us that he was crucified in the company of two others, for two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Do you see the significance of it? Our Lord died there, in the city garbage dump, in the presence of two common criminals. And verse 29 says, and those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. And in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. They said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. What a scene. Here's the Son of God on a cross. And here's this rabble at the foot of the cross. These wicked men, soldiers and others, religious leaders, they come not to weep and to mourn, but to jeer and to mock and to ridicule and to laugh and to say, you said you could destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days, and if you can do that, certainly you can come down from the cross and save yourself. And don't misunderstand, friend. Our Lord could have come down from that cross at any time. His power was not limited. Had Jesus chosen to do so, he could have called legion upon legion of angels to come and release him from the cross and to bring immediate judgment on those who are responsible that day for his execution. Our Lord could have done so, but he chose not to. And there's a very significant reason why Jesus did not come down from that cross, why he did not save himself as they commanded him to do. It is simply this. Had Jesus saved himself that day, then you and I would still be lost and dead in trespasses and sin. Yes, Jesus could have saved himself, but he could not have saved us had he saved himself. And so our Lord fully knew that had he not died that day, that the entire human race would still be lost, hell-bound, guilty, depraved, away from God, without hope in this world, and without hope in the world to come. Yes, Jesus could have saved himself, but because of his great love for us, he made the ultimate sacrifice, and he stayed on the cross in order that you and I might be saved. Verse 33 says, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At high noon, the sun refused to shine. The moon and stars were not seen. There was no light at all. It was the darkest day this old world has ever seen. And for 3 hours there was total darkness. And then we read in verse 34 that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is a great mystery there that I'm not sure we can ever fully fathom this side of heaven. The earth turned dark, and Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 35 says, and when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And one man ran, and he filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offering it up to Jesus to drink, he said, leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah comes to take him down. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. I want you to hold your finger here in Mark 15 and turn with me to John 19. And as you turn to John 19, remember this verse that we just read. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. What was the loud cry? Well, we're not told in Mark's gospel, but we are told in John's gospel. John chapter 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now listen closely. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," Jesus was announcing for all men to know, in heaven and in hell, in time and in space and in eternity. Jesus was announcing for the angels to know and for the demons to know and for the devil to know and for every generation to know that he had completed the assignment that God the Father had given him for the eternal redemption of the souls of men. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and gave many wonderful teachings. And our Lord Jesus, during the days of his earthly life and ministry, modeled for us what a Christian is to live like. But the primary purpose of Jesus coming to earth from heaven was to pay the penalty for sin on the cross, that guilty, hell-deserving, hell-bound sinners might have an opportunity and a hope to be saved. And when Jesus said that day, "It is finished," he was announcing that he had completed his assignment from God the Father. It was done. There was nothing else left to be done in order for sinners to be saved. You see, when the person comes to Jesus Christ, he doesn't bring anything. It's not you adding to what Jesus has done that results in your salvation. Jesus has done everything. It is finished. And all we do is by repentance and faith receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. And so Jesus cried out one last cry, "It is finished." And then the Bible said he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. Now oftentimes we speak in terms of the Roman soldiers who executed Jesus, and I do that. But you need to know that it was not so much the execution of the cross that resulted in our Lord's death. In fact, our Lord dismissed his spirit before he died the death of crucifixion. We read in John's Gospel chapter 19, verse 30, that he dismissed his spirit. And the word there is the same word which is used of a soldier in the first century. An enlisted man who would go into the presence of an officer, and the officer would give him whatever commands that he chose to give to him. And of course, an enlisted man would not leave his officer's presence without being dismissed. And so he would stand there at attention, and when the one who was in authority over him was through giving his orders, he would say, "You're dismissed." And the enlisted man could leave the officer's presence. The same phrase that John uses here to describe what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He bowed his head, and the scripture says he dismissed his spirit. Now that agrees with what our Lord had said during the days of his earthly ministry, does it not? He had said sometime prior to the experience of the crucifixion, he says, "I lay my life down, I take it up again. No one takes it away from me. I willingly lay my life down." And so when we come here to this account of our Lord's passion, of his death and crucifixion, whether it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we need to understand that Jesus dismissed his spirit. He willingly gave his life. It was not taken from him, but he offered it in our place. Now look back in Mark 15, verse 38. The scripture says that when Jesus breathed his last, when he had dismissed his spirit, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, the Roman centurion who stood there in front of Jesus and who had seen Jesus experience the agonies of the cross, heard his cry, And he saw how he died. This centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. And so this hardened Roman soldier recognized there was something unique about the death of Jesus, and he confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, in a very limited way, I have described for you something of the agony, the physical pain of our Lord's death by crucifixion. But death by crucifixion was not unique. There had been many thousands during the time of our Lord who had been nailed to a cross, who had given their lives. There were two who were crucified that day with Jesus. And as deep and as immense and as intense as was the physical suffering of our Lord on the cross, listen carefully, it was nothing to compare with the spiritual agony and suffering that Jesus experienced in his soul when he bore in his own body on the cross your sin and mine. If you'll look again in verse 34, you'll find that Jesus cried out in the ninth hour, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a divine mystery there that we won't be able to fully understand, but somehow in a way that in our finite minds we cannot begin to comprehend, God the Father looked away and forsook God the Son. You say, how can that be? And I have no explanation for that except that I know that in the Old Testament we're told that God is too holy to look upon sin. And so we surmise from those verses that if God is too holy to look upon sin and God the Father forsakes the Son of God, then somehow in that moment all the sin of all time is placed upon Jesus. From the time of Adam and Eve down to the end of the age, every sin, every transgression of the law, every misdeed, the greed and the lust and the envy and the immorality and the drunkenness and all the malice and murder and hatred and apathy and indifference and unbelief and all the sin of all time is placed in one point in time on the Son of God. And the Father has to look away, for He's too holy to look upon sin. And God the Son, Jesus, cries out, why have you forsaken me? The agony of the spiritual suffering of Jesus cannot be compared with the physical pain that He endured. It just cannot be measured. And I remind you this day that Jesus did it for you and for me. That was my sin that caused Jesus to cry out, why have you forsaken me? That was your sin that caused Jesus to cry out, why have you forsaken me? Now, how can a person know that and not be stirred to the depths of his or her emotions? To fall at the feet of Jesus and cry out, my Lord and my God. There is no greater sacrifice than that which we have seen here in Mark's Gospel. That described by this man Mark of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ultimate demonstration of sacrificial love. You will find none greater anywhere. The Scripture says we love Him because He first loved us. And the question I have for you today is this: do you love the Lord Jesus? Are you grateful for the price that He paid for your eternal redemption? It's not enough just to say in your heart, I love Jesus. But genuine love is demonstrated by a lifestyle of faith and obedience, so that the actions that we live portray the genuineness or the superficiality of our confession of love. For man to say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to not obey Him is to play the role of the hypocrite. And Jesus said, by your fruit you will know them. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be demonstrated in a godly, holy, Christ-like life of obedience. Now some of you are thinking, well, I've never trusted Jesus. I'm not a hypocrite because I've never professed or made a pretense to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, if that's you, I appeal to you this day. I beseech you as an ambassador of Christ, don't delay. Come to Jesus today. Come to Jesus today. A few days ago, a 10-year-old boy was riding a skateboard in Lynette. An 18-year-old young man happened to be driving down that street, did not see this 10-year-old boy, and his automobile hit the 10-year-old boy. The little boy died a few hours later that night. Of course, the family of the victim and the family of the one who was responsible for running over the boy were distraught. It just so happens that the 18-year-old boy, whose car ran over the 10-year-old boy, is the grandson, the 18-year-old is the grandson of one of our church members. And as I chatted yesterday with this boy's grandmother, though they're heartbroken that their grandson was, in a sense, responsible, there was joy mixed with sadness as she said to me, the day before William ran over this 10-year-old boy, the 10-year-old boy went to a school assembly program, and John Rat Riley came and spoke and presented Jesus, and this 10-year-old boy trusted Jesus the day before he was killed. Who would have ever thought this time last week that a 10-year-old boy would trust Jesus before the week was over and the next day be in the presence of Jesus? But it happened. Some of you are thinking, this is not a convenient time for me to be saved. I know I need Christ. I'm going to do it someday. Hear me. This may be the last opportunity you have. This may be the last gospel sermon you ever listen to. This may be the last time the Spirit of God gives you an opportunity to trust Christ. This may be the last time I preach Jesus. This may be the last time this church ever gathers like this in worship. Our Lord could come again at the end of the age before the sun sets today. Some of you could slip into eternity before next Lord's Day and never have another opportunity to know Christ. Today, if you hear the voice of the Spirit of God tugging at your heart's door, do not delay. Do not put Him off. But today, say, yes, Jesus. I believe that You are the Son of God, the only Savior from sin, that I cannot save myself, and in gratitude for what You have done for me on Calvary's cross, I kneel at the cross. And I look into Your face, Lord Jesus, and I receive You as my personal Lord and Savior. And dear friend, I promise you if you'll do that, God in heaven who loves you so much that He sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for your sins, will bring you into the family of God, and you will live in His presence forever. But the choice is yours. The decision is yours to make. I cannot make it for you. No one else can make it for you. Only you can make that decision. And I pray that God will give you the grace this day to slip out of your seat and to make your way down one of these aisles and say, because Jesus loved me so much, I come to confess my love for Him and my allegiance to Him and my willingness to follow Jesus wherever He leads. Would you bow with me while we pray? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Now before we pray, I just want to talk to you a bit. I want you to think about the person who's sitting beside you or somebody that you know that needs God. I want you to examine your own life. Just you and God. Think about the price that Jesus paid for you. The pain, the suffering, the ridicule, mockery. Most of all, remember that He bore in His own body on the cross your punishment and your hell. If you know Jesus, there's no way you could respond by anything less than just saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus, I appeal to you. Ask Jesus to save you. Just say, Lord Jesus, save me. Come in my life now and save me. I repent. I turn from my sin. I receive you into my life. Just cry out to God in your heart. And now, Holy Spirit of God, I pray as we stand to our feet in a moment to sing our hymn of invitation, that you would draw unto Jesus men, women, students, teenagers, boys and girls who need a Savior. There would be no hesitation and no delay. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.